It's a privilege for me to meet new believers. This is the first time I have ever been in this part of the country. I've driven across the peninsula a few times, but I have never actually been up into this area, so I'm very privileged to be able to be up here. The first time I even heard there was an assembly up here was about a year and a half ago, I guess, maybe 2 years, something like that. But I corresponded with Brother Joe Balson every once in a while, and he said, "You know, you ought to get up to Pelkey." And I said, "Pelkey? Where is Pelkey?" And I couldn't even find it on the map. But anyway, it is there. I saw it. So I'm glad to be here. We trust that in this next week we'll get to know each other a little bit, as well as learn something from the Word of God together. I'd like to turn with you tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll begin reading right at the beginning of the book in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all of thee in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was left hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first, and also the Greek. There's a lot of those things that we read about in this passage as far as the personal testimony of Paul is concerned to Romans, which came to my mind as I was thinking about coming up here for the very first time. I had heard about you from Brother Joe, as I had said, and he sent me Mr. Mackey's telephone number and address, and I stuck it on my file and said, "Well, I wonder what I really should do about that. I wonder if I should call Mr. Mackey and introduce myself. How do I introduce myself to someone I don't know in a place I've never been to?" I said, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'm just going to pray about it, and if the Lord wants me to come up here, he'll figure out some way of getting me introduced in Pelkey. And that sat on my desk for a while. As a matter of fact, it got lost on my desk, frankly. And then one day I was over at Office of Folio Press, and Brother Bill Craker came through, and I looked at him and I said, "You're up at Pelkey, aren't you?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "Well, I've been thinking about that place. Wonder if maybe we could get together somehow." And so after a long, circuitous number of months, here I am. And I was thinking, well, what should I take up when I come to Pelkey? And this verse came to me, make you request that by any means now at length I may have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. And Paul gives three reasons for his wanting to come to the saints there at Rome. And he says, number one, that I would like to impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. What a reality it is for each of us to be established in the things of God, and especially in the gospel. You know, it used to be, when I grew up, and I suppose one of the reasons is because I grew up in a Christian home, that the gospel was very simple to me. I grew up in a home that the gospel was told to me from my earliest infancy. I was at all the gospel meetings and the whole bit. The Word of God was as natural to me as any book, maybe more natural than any other book. It was revered, and it was read, and it was honored in our home. But today, as I come in contact with the world, and as you come in contact with the world, there's a world out there that really has no idea what the gospel is. Really has no idea what the Word of God is. Doesn't know generation from revolution or any place in between. Has no idea that this God that we worship and love and study about in His Word is He different than the Muslim God or the Hindu God? Aren't they all sort of the same? Aren't they all different ways of trying to get to heaven? And it's very important that each of us become established in exactly what the gospel is, so that we might effectively communicate it to the world in which we live today. The second thing that Paul wanted to do when he came to Rome was that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. What it is, a joy to meet new believers and to be comforted together by the mutual faith, that we grow together. It's not that I come here exclusively to impart something to you, but that together we might look into the book and that we might learn together and be comforted together, because there's things that you see and there's things that have been revealed to you as we read through this portion of the Word of God, that you will be able to impart to me. And I'm sure I will learn things this week from you folks, as well as maybe more so than you learn from me. And that's what's great about getting together around the Word of God, is because we can learn together and be comforted together by the mutual faith of both you and me. And then thirdly, and I trust that this might even happen this week, it certainly can happen this week, that I might have some fruit among you, as also amongst the other Gentiles. Wouldn't it be great if in the course of this week that some person would come out and you might invite out to listen to the Word of God. And we're going to be studying the book of Romans together. And while it may be more of a teaching than preaching, we are going to be studying the gospel. And that's good. It's good for us to be established in the gospel. But it is the simple, plain, old gospel. The gospel that Paul begins to preach right here in verse 16, that we are going to be studying together this week. And that we are going to be learning. Maybe nothing new. Certainly nothing new. I'm sure nothing new. But maybe we will look at it in a different perspective and gain some new insights. And yet at the same time, wouldn't it be great if some unsaved would come in by your invitation and be saved as a result of their coming together this week? It can happen. I remember being in a little town in Ontario a few months ago. I took the Sunday. I had some meetings in the area amongst four or five different assemblies, and I had the Sunday morning and the Sunday night meeting, and that was all in this particular assembly. And on Sunday morning, I preached the gospel in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I was invited out to dinner to some folks' home. And they had invited another person, two people actually, over, a lady and a man. I made the first faux pas of the afternoon by thinking they were husband and wife, which they weren't. But anyway, we got past that, and this fellow began to ask me a number of questions, and I discovered he was a Jehovah's Witness. But he was searching. We had a great opportunity to open up the Word of God to him. And as I was leaving, I had to go to the next town, if you will. I was putting on my coat, and I was turning around to say goodbye to him and to the family. And he came up and he shook my hand and he said, "I want to get saved right now." And so I took my coat off and had the joy of leading him to the Lord. A man who had been 5 years studying the Jehovah's Witness. And yet that wasn't the first time he'd heard the gospel. He had heard it before. He had been in a Bible study. And he had been out to the meetings for a few weeks. And he had a lot of questions. And the Spirit of God was working. And I wasn't even completely aware of it, frankly, how serious he really was. And yet there he was. And we had proof there in that little town, as amongst the other Gentiles. That's a reality of whenever we open up the Word of God, we never know who's in the audience. And we can answer their questions about the Word of God. So today, or for this week, and we're certainly not going to get through the whole book. I mean, there's no way I'm not even going to begin to think that way. I've set a goal in myself, at least, of maybe getting through the first 8 chapters, and we may not get that far, I'm not sure. But we're going to set that as a somewhat achievable goal. And if we don't achieve it, at least we've aimed at something anyway. But we'll begin this evening. First of all, I want to back up a little bit away from the book of Romans so that we understand where we're going to go and how we're going to handle the book a bit. There are 4 really great parts, sections, if you will, to the book of Romans. I'm sure you've heard these things before, so we'll go over them a bit quickly, and yet I think that before we begin to look at the book, we need to back away from it enough to see how it's composed, because when we look at the Word of God, we want to take it within the context in which it's written. And we never want to look at one verse and take it out of the context, because a text without a context is a pretext, and we don't want that to happen. And there's 4 parts, as I see it, to the book of Romans. The first part begins right here in chapter 1 and ends, I would say, somewhere between chapter 5, verse 1 and chapter 5, verse 11. I sort of look at those few verses, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, as sort of a hinge between part 1 and part 2. In the presentation of the gospel, Paul starts in a different place than sometimes we do in the preaching of the gospel, and I think we could learn something. The very first thing that Paul deals with is the fact that we are guilty sinners. That is what he brings before us. And what he says about that at the very beginning of the book is that God is a God of wrath. Now somehow that's not where we normally try to start with the gospel. We try to start out with the God is a God of love. But the word wrath is used no less than 6 times in the first 5 chapters. He has got a thread running through the first 5 chapters that God is a God of wrath. God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7 and verse 11. That's difficult for us sometimes to understand in our age and in our tolerant society, that God is a God of judgment. And God is angry with the wicked every day. I don't know if any of you have read, I've read it 2 or 3 times, and it stuns me every time I read it. There's an old sermon, and very famous, and you can find it in old sermon books, and it was first given by Jonathan Edwards. And as I understand, Jonathan Edwards normally wrote his sermons out and read them, which makes most sermons pretty dull, I would guess. But anyway, he read these sermons, and one of his very famous ones is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in that message, he said that God is so angry that you're hanging over the cliffs of hell. There's only one thing that keeps a sinner from going down into the pit of hell, and that is the long-suffering mercy of God. And at any moment, he could cut the thread and would fall into an angry God's hell. And people, by the time he got through with that message, from what I understand, people were weeping. There were many souls brought to the Lord as a result of that one message. Because, you see, they understood this very fact, that God is a God of wrath. Because there is wrath, said Job, beware lest he take thee away. Therefore, in the first four book, in the first four or five chapters of the book, primarily what is emphasized, the doctrinal aspect of the gospel that is recognized, is the doctrine of justification. The person who is under the judgment of God needs justification. A guilty sinner needs to be justified in the sight of God. And the great doctrine of justification is expanded and exploded and taught to us in the first four chapters of this great book. So that when we get to chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, therefore, be justified by faith, that we have peace with God. There is the climax, if you will, of this first four chapters. Justification, it is something that we need, something that we need to understand, and something that is so important for us. Many believers today have a fuzzy idea of what justification means. And as a result of that, are never really at peace with God. There's only one way that I can have peace with God, and that is to know that I am justified. What a glorious truth that is, and it's one that we will expand on in the next few nights. The second section of the book, starting really at chapter 5 and verse 11, working its way through the end of chapter 8, is the subject of not the wrath of God, but we have the subject of the wreckage of man. Man's wrecked. The story that I heard once in dealing with it that I enjoyed, I liked, I think it illustrates the point. The story is told, and it's just a made-up story, frankly. Hopefully it hasn't really happened. But there was this rich uncle, of course, you know, the famous rich uncle of all these stories, and the nephew wanted to borrow his big fancy Cadillac. And of course the uncle wasn't really keen about that, because he had heard some of the things about this nephew and his driving habits and etc. And well, finally he said, okay, fine, you can take it out, but be careful. And of course he gets into the wheel of this great big old Cadillac and he starts going down the highway. Wow, this thing really goes, and pretty soon the foot gets a little heavy. Being a young person, all that kind of thing, and pretty soon he wrecks the car. Well, he's got two problems, doesn't he? Really? When the uncle shows up on the scene, the very first problem he has is an angry uncle. Because he's made him angry because of what he has done. He is guilty of the wreckage of that car. And of course he's got another problem too, doesn't he? He needs to fix the car so it's back brand new again. Well, there's a very real sense in which that is what we're dealing with in the book of Romans. God made man. He was absolutely perfect, wasn't he, in the Garden of Eden. And God saw his entire creation, and behold, it was very good. Man had everything he wanted. He had a perfect companion. He had a beautiful garden. He had a job to do. He had fellowship with his God. And he had only one prohibition. One prohibition. You can eat of all the trees of the garden you want, except the tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch it. Don't eat of it unless the day that you meet their own, don't shall truly die. And of course, you know what happened. It was a great record, wasn't it? He who deceived, and Adam chose his wife over God, and he sinned. And he wrecked the beautiful creation that God had made. Not only himself and his wife, but all of creation groaned yet under the dominion of sin, because we wrecked it. A God is an angry God. And yet what he wants to do in our lives, justification appeases the angry God. But it's more than that. Salvation is more than justification. Salvation also includes sanctification. And that's the great truth that underlines chapters 6 and 7 and 8 of this great book. Man who is living under the dominion of sin is now free. It is the power of the Spirit of God that lives within him, given to us by an ascended and resurrected Christ, now makes me dead to sin, dead to the law, but alive unto God. And living in the power of the Spirit of God, I can live to please God. And one day, I will be manifested with all of his sons before a wondering creation. And all creation will be redeemed and restored to its pristine glory. Because the end of redemption is the perfect glorification of all of his creation. And we will be conformed into the image of his Son. What great love and compassion our Lord had for us. Not only has his Son appeased his anger, but his Son has given to us the Spirit whereby we can live a sanctified life. But you see, Paul, in a very special way, maybe you and I in less way in our culture and in 1993, but Paul had a very real problem with the gospel, didn't he? Because somewhere along the line, he had to justify, at least in the minds of his readers, the national issue of the Jew. What about the Jew? What is the gospel? Is it some new philosophy? Is it something brand new that has come down that Paul and some of these other radicals have dreamed up? Where is the root of the gospel? What about the nation of Israel? And he had to answer that question. If I will have a gospel that is absolutely complete and for this whole world, the Jewish question must be settled, must be answered. And so Paul backs off for a few moments and he says, I'll tell you what, the Jewish nation was chosen of God. It received the mercy of God in such a wonderful way. You see, it was a problem in the Jewish nation. It was consistently a problem in the Jewish nation. Read Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and he brought out the same thing. The God of glory appeared unto Abraham. He appeared unto Moses. He appeared to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. He dwelt in their midst in the glorious above the ark. And the God of glory walked in the midst of the children of Israel. But they did not make the religion of faith. And they sought to establish their own righteousness basis of the law, which they could not keep, and which was never given to them to bring them to heaven to begin with. And so, because it was not mixed with faith, God had to disperse them, didn't he? But what about the promises? Does God keep his promises? No, yes, he does. And all Israel will be saved. Because you see, the gospel is not an afterthought of God. It is rooted in the Old Testament. Do you notice in our chapter, in chapter 1, we discover in verse 1 we have the gospel of God. That's the source of the gospel. He is the source of the gospel. The gospel was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. And you drop down to verse 9 and you read that phrase, the gospel of his Son. Well, here's the means by which the gospel is procured, isn't it? Is brought to us by the means of his Son. There was a moment in history, and that Son knew about it before the foundation of the world, where in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And he brought him into the world for one purpose. And that was that he might be the means through which all, both Jew and Gentile, might be saved. Because you see, this gospel of God was the gospel, according to verse 2, which had been promised before by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It was concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this one was born of the seed of David. Paul, at the very beginning of his book, begins to understand and let his readers know that he has not forgotten the Jew. And the Jewish people are still God's people, although they are in unbelief. And when the gospel is preached, there will come a day when all the children of Israel will be brought to repentance and shall be brought into the kingdom. The kingdom shall be there, and he shall reign over them. Oh, the depths of the riches, not only of the love of God, but of his great wisdom. For he has concluded all in unbelief, that he might have mercy on everyone. Isn't that the way chapter 11 ends? That whole section emphasizes the great mercy of God. We have the wrath of God and justification. We have the wreckage of man and sanctification. We have the Jewish nation and mercy is given to them as well as to us. We're all brought in under the great mercies of God. Therefore, my beloved brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Isn't that what chapter 12 says? The great mercy of God that has extended not only to the Gentiles, but to the Jewish nation. All have come under the mercy of God, and therefore, that which was wrong in chapter 1, our minds were darkened, is made right by the time we get to chapter 12, because we are renewed in our minds. What was wrong in chapter 1 because we worshipped wrong, now in chapter 12 we have worship run before us right in verse 1, whereby we present ourselves a sacrifice acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable worship. Our minds are illuminated by God's word, and Jew and Gentile have been brought together as one. One with our Lord Jesus Christ. One with each other. And therefore, in those last four chapters, which are very practical in their outlook, we find the great truths of oneness and unity over and over again. Because the great gospel has brought us together with His Son. And we are one with Him, and therefore one with each other. Therefore, live in this world as those who have been redeemed by God, both Jew and Gentile. Whether we have scruples over this or scruples over that in Romans chapter 14, but he who God has received, let us receive. Let us join together and display the oneness that the gospel has brought us into. What a glorious gospel that we have brought before us in this great book. Now, chapter 1, the first couple of sections, which is where we're going to deal with mostly, has a recurring way of arrangement, if you will. The first thing that Paul does in chapter 1, 2, and 3 is he presents the problem. The problem is brought before us succinctly in chapter 3 and verse 19, where it says, "Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, and by the law is the knowledge of sin." And the problem. The problem is that we are guilty before God. We are morally responsible before God. Whether we're Jew, whether we're Gentile, there is no excuse. We are all morally responsible before God. And the law was given for one thing and one thing only, that it might condemn us. That we might stand before the law as guilty, condemned sinners, with no hope of justification in the law. But the very next thing that we have is the fact that we have the solution to the problem. The solution to the problem is Christ. And the very first aspect of the solution to the problem is an angry God must be satisfied. And the only way to satisfy Him is that Christ had to die and become the propitiation for our sins. There's the solution to the problem. And one of the greatest, I believe one of the most condensed and greatest treatises of the gospel is found from verse 21 to verse 26 of chapter 3. In those five verses, we have the heart of what the gospel is all about. And we'll be looking at that. Then, of course, so we have the problem, and we have a solution. What is the result of the solution? The result of the solution, chapter 5, isn't it? Therefore, being justified by faith in peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he starts all over again in chapter 5, and he starts out the second section, and he says, the problem is, we're born sinners. Now it's not the guilt of our sin. It's the dominion of sin. It's not just my moral responsibility. It's the fact that I was born wrong. I was born on my way to hell. I was born under the dominion of sin. And I couldn't help it. I was wrecked the moment I stepped into this world. But there's a solution to that too, isn't there? The solution to that is not only the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. And chapter 6 says that I am dead to sin because I am alive to God, and there's a resurrected Christ sitting at the right hand of God at this moment. And because He is raised from the dead, I know that the penalty for sin has been paid, and I can enjoy the resurrected life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which does not come under the dominion of sin. The sin can't say anything to me anymore, because Christ died. He was buried and rose again from the dead. And so the great truth is that not only am I alive to God, the other side of the penalty, the law can't say anything to me anymore. The law can't accuse me, because the penalty has been paid. What a glorious truth there is in Romans chapter 6. We must grab it, and we must understand it, and we must live in the light of the truth that's presented to us. Not only am I dead to sin, but I'm dead to the law. I'm divorced. I'm remarried. Now, Paul says, don't do that in this one. This is just figurative. There's only one way. There's only one way that I can be dead to the law, that is to one of his eyes. The law died. And I can now be married to another. A new man. A new family. A new ruler. And now I am not under law. Another grace. Paul says, yeah, but. I take a look and I find that within me still dwells no good thing. And I find two natures. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me? How under the power of you? So this is a great theology. But where is the practical end of the thing? And finally, after 8 chapters of silence and the Spirit of God, except for one verse in chapter 5, we have the introduction of the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. And He is within us. And He lives in us. And I now no longer live flesh, but I live in the power of the Spirit. And that gives me the ability to please God. And one day He's going to completely sanctify me. Oh, I am sanctified positionally. I am being sanctified practically. That one day it's going to be completely true in my life, and I shall be conformed to the image of His Son. Which we say in this sense. If God is for us, who can be against us? The great God of love has not only provided a way whereby I might be justified, but He's provided a way by which I might be sanctified. And that old Cadillac that I drove too fast and wrapped it around a tree and wrecked it. Someone came along by the name of Jesus Christ. He satisfied the owner of the Cadillac. And He fixed it as well. What a glorious truth that we have in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we trust that we'll be speaking about in these next few nights, and elucidate some of these things a little bit further. The key verse, of course, in the Epistle to the Romans, has been said probably by every expositor of the book of Romans since Paul. And I think you're all right. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Here's the third mention of the gospel of God, its source, the gospel of the Son. Which means the gospel of Christ, its promise. So this is the gospel that was rooted in the Old Testament. It's about the Christ who is going to come about the Christ, who is prophesied all through the Old Testament. I am not ashamed of the gospel of the Christ, for it is, that is, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It begins that little section of verse 14, and I just give you a lot of time on it. Verse 14 says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. That's the universality of the gospel. The gospel goes out to every creature. It doesn't matter if you're a Greek or you're a barbarian, i.e., non-educated, non-civilized, don't speak the Greek language, which I don't. So what about barbarians? We also can come under the sound of the gospel. The Greek was the language of the day, and Greek was the educated, and that was the philosophy, and that was where it was happening. And if you knew Greek, you knew it, and if you didn't know Greek, you're a barbarian. That's basically what was said here. Barbarians who don't know Greek, and I don't. Barbarians, we often come under the sound of the gospel, can't we? Because it is to every creature. There is no one in this world, there is no one that has been born into this world that is outside the possibility of salvation. The universality of the gospel must be preached. And it must be understood that the gospel is unto all and upon all them that believe, but it is unto all. There is no one outside the sound of it. There is no one outside the possibility of salvation. God's will is that all men be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth. He is the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. God's salvation includes everyone. We must. You know, I never knew it was any different. So we moved to Grand Rapids very thankfully. I ran into folks in Grand Rapids and says, the gospel isn't there for everybody. I said, what? It means there's somebody that can't get saved? Oh yeah, if you're not elected, you're saved. Well, I'm going to get saved. All of a sudden, it stopped me at short. I said, what? Where did you find that? I'm looking for it for 20 years, and I still can't find it. This book doesn't say that. This book does not say that. This book tells me that whosoever will may be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Oh, praise God for the universality of the gospel. The second thing he says, as he leads up to verse 16, he says, not only am I a debtor, but I am ready to preach the gospel. He says, I am ready. Reminds me of that little verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4, be instant, in season, out of season. Always be ready to preach the gospel. For there we have the reality of the urgency of the gospel. There is going to come a day, and you folks look at it every time you come to meeting. There's a great shark that sits behind me. I was sitting in the basement a couple of years ago with a dear friend of mine in Iowa, with Henry Wall, and I've been in the book business for years and years and years and years and years. Talked to him the other day on the telephone. He's blind and just had his 92nd birthday, and I don't think he's going to be selling books too much longer, very frankly. And he's a dear saint. I love him. Sitting in his basement, and we're chatting about the gospel and the fact that I was going to have a series of meetings in a little bit. And I said, you know, Henry, I said, I don't even know if it's available anymore, but you know that Uncharted and Two Roads and Two Destinies? He says, oh yeah. And he says, is that available? Can I get a decent sized chart that I can hang in front of a place and preach from? He says, oh yeah. He took me over to his study. He reached up in the rafters, just down the basement, reached up in the rafters in the basement, pulled down this great big old tube,
He says, this is the one I've been preaching from for a number of years. He says, I've worn out more than one of them. He says, but this is the last one I preached from. He says, I don't think I'll ever be using it again. He was 90 at the time. I don't think I'll ever be using it again. He says, I'll tell you what, if you preach the gospel from it, you take it with you. I hate to put it up for one reason. My glorious memorial that is to a man who spent his life preaching the gospel. But it's going to end someday. I am ready to preach God. In season, out of season, to whomever comes our way, may we be ready to preach the gospel. And thirdly, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why am I not ashamed of the gospel? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. There is only one message that the world has, that the world needs today. I find a lot of Christians in my travels come up to me and say, what are we going to do about this abortion issue? What are we going to do about this? I think we should be marching on Washington. I think we should be doing this. I think we should be doing that. You know, don't waste your time. There is one message that we have for this world. The abortion issue is just a symptom of a much deeper issue. The deep issue, the real issue, the bottom line is sin. And there's no sense in changing the Lord. Energies that have been diversified into so many socio-political things. If that same energy and effort and money were poured into the presentation of the gospel discussion, we would be doing what Jesus had asked us to do. The gospel is the power of God. You know, when I think of the power of God, and I better not get into this because I don't want to take too much time. But when we think of the power of God and His creation, right? And we begin to think about that, when we think about this great old universe that we live in, He is the power behind it. He is the one who brought all of this into existence with all enormous power and strength and might and majesty. And we just begin to think of the creation of which we live. And after all the evolutionary theory has tried for so long, it is still scientifically inaccurate. It has no basis in fact or science, and certainly no basis of fact in the scriptures. For it was brought into existence by the word of His power. He spoke and stood fast. The word of God is the power of the gospel. We think of His power in judgment, in the plague of blood. The whole universe, the whole world, the whole earth rather, not the universe, but the whole earth wiped out. We think of the devastation of floods in various parts of the world, and we think of them as tragedies, and they are. But a massive judgment. But the saving power of the gospel, the power of God displayed at Calvary, when God laid upon His Son the iniquity of us all, and He paid the debt of our sins to the complete satisfaction of a thrice-holy God. That, my friend, is power. And it has been displayed in individuals then through history. The power that changed life has been displayed in so many ways then through history. Unto salvation. That's the effect of the gospel, isn't it? That's what we aim at. That's the effect of the gospel. Salvation. We're saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from the power of sin. We're going to be saved from the presence of sin. Saved from the wrath of God. Saved from the wreckage of creation. Saved that we might live with Him forever. In harmony and unity with the God of the universe. What a glorious salvation that we have. But there's a demand to the gospel, to everyone, the believer. We're going to get into that word. It's not works. Mm-hmm. It's not law. No. Paul discovered that. It's resting in the Word of God and the God of the Word. It's saying He's right and everyone else is wrong. It's resting, trusting, putting my faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To who? The Jew first. The Jew first. I've just been going through the book of Acts in Grand Rapids here in the month of January. We started, actually, we started in the two part. Chapter 5. But it was the Jew first. It was also the Greek. We who were outside the promises of God, we who had no relationship with God. We who they didn't even want to preach to at the beginning wanted to scatter them in persecution. I had to shake Peter with a vision. And I had to give Paul a vision of the resurrected Christ in the road to Damascus. But the gospel went outside the boundaries of the Jewish nation and went to the Greek. And all of us can come into that wonderful realization of the gospel. For the Jew, he had to give up his religion. The Greek, he gave up his philosophy. And he had to count it all but loss, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. And he counted all but loss so he might win Christ. And come into the knowledge of the gospel and it changed his life. And that's what the gospel does. It takes us from where we are in chapter 1 and puts us to where we are in chapter 12. And it's a glorious gospel that we have, and I trust as we look at it together this week, as we take a look at these at the book of Romans and sort of cursorily actually look at it, we might understand and appreciate and be established in the great truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we might appreciate that, that we might be more fervent in our spread of it, that we might see fruit in our lives as we communicate to the folks around us. Would you pray? Our Father, we thank you this evening for the glorious message that we have. Our Father, we are amazed that you have entrusted the likes of us to communicate it. You have made us co-laborers together with yourself. You have made us ambassadors with the greatest message from the greatest person to the greatest number of people that all can hear. Our Father, we would pray that as we study it together this week, as we study this glorious message, that we might understand it in its reality, that we might rejoice in its fullness, our Father, that we might live in its power. We would ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.
I'm on the book table at the back last evening, so I'll mention it now. Most of you have discovered it, for which I am glad. These books were purchased by Gospel Folio, and they all relate to the church, basically. And I thought they would purchase a number of these books and put them on sale for the folks. And so when I was coming up, they loaded up a box of books to bring along with me. So peruse them. There's some brochures on the end of the table that give you the prices and a little bit about each of the books. So you're welcome to purchase them during the week while we're here with you. This evening, what I would like to do is look at two or three chapters, really. So we're going to start out at the end, and then we'll go back to the beginning and work our way toward it. And we'll start out by reading chapter 3 of Romans in verse 19. Well, actually, I think what I'd like to do is start reading at verse 10. think about it. Verse 10 of Romans chapter 3. And as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace that they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And before we read the next two verses, I want to place you in a setting in your mind. You are the observers in a courtroom, and there is a defendant, and there is a judge, and there is a prosecuting attorney. What we have just read is the summary statement of the prosecuting attorney. The trial has gone on, and now the prosecuting attorney sums up his findings about the defendant. The defendant is mankind, composite of all of us, Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian, wise and unwise, educated and uneducated. It's a composite of every person in all of the world. And he's standing there as a defendant. The judge is none other than God himself. In all of his holy, righteous character, he is looking at the defendant, and he is about to pronounce sentence upon mankind. But before he did that, there was a prosecuting attorney. His name was Paul in this case. The prosecuting attorney has just finished up his arguments against the defendant. We have just read the summary statement, and it's a pretty disastrous summary statement. This is what the prosecuting attorney has said about mankind. And now he sits down. And the judge takes his place, and he says this: now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, and saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, what the judge has just pronounced in these two verses is this: he has brought down his gavel, and he has said, guilty as charged. Now, obviously, some thinking people in this world would disagree with that particular statement. They would say, but, and what Paul has done, starting in chapter 1 and verse 18, he has systematically, logically, carefully, and with no hold, taken the world apart and showed it for what it really is. And he has demonstrated beyond the shadow of a doubt to anyone who would like to argue. And he brings up the arguments. He asks the questions. He brings up the arguments. There's a sense in which you can hear the defense attorney over here saying, but wait a minute. And Paul says, but your arguments are without founding. And he just systematically takes all the arguments down. So what we want to do tonight is we want to listen to Paul. By the way, this is not a pretty message, because we're going to get into some very interesting things and some very desperate things. We're going to answer some questions that are on a lot of people's minds about the fairness of the judge in pronouncing the entire world guilty. But what about the heathen? Paul's going to answer that. Because you see, the judge is absolutely fair. The judge is absolutely righteous. And he is using this format to demonstrate once and for all that the judge is absolutely fair and right in pronouncing the world guilty. So let's begin at the beginning. Verse 18 of chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, and I'm going to use a couple of different words here than is in the King James that really express the truth a little bit better, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I like the word suppress there, because the real word for hold is mean hold down. That's the idea behind that word hold down. So I like to use the word suppress, because I think that comes across to your mind and mine a little better than the word hold. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That's my relationship with God. And unrighteousness, that's my relationship with other men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. There's the blanket statement. Here is person number one. Here is mankind. Actually, as we would look through this whole section, we might be able to say, this is mankind, all of mankind apart from Judaism. All the Gentile world. Because he has a special section for the Jews when he gets to the end of chapter 2.
and answer some of their questions. But right now we're dealing with mankind. And he says, they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. What do you mean, suppressed the truth? Because that which has been made known of God, that which can be known of God, is manifest in them. For God has showed it to them, unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen by being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power in Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Two things here we find out. There is a visible manifestation of the character of God, His eternal power in Godhead, and it is seen in the creation in which we live. We have the witness of creation. Psalms would tell us the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. One cannot unbiasedly, and I underscore the word unbiasedly, look at the creation around about us and doubt the fact of the Creator. It's logically, as well as scientifically, ridiculous. Not only have we have a creation on the outside of us, the visible creation around us, to show us the invisible character of God, but we also have that which God, that may be known of God, is manifest. Do you notice those words? In them. In them. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. I have written beside that verse because there it says that He has placed, that God has placed eternity in their hearts. Now when you go back to look at that, and when you get home, you'll notice that the word says world. And you'll also notice that in the Hebrew, behind that word, that it isn't world, it's eternity. He has placed eternity in our hearts. There is that which in within every human being. There is a spark of light within every human being, according to John chapter 1, that says that there is an eternity beyond the sun. The great book of Ecclesiastes shows the absolute vanity of believing the reality that this world is all there is. Because, says Ecclesiastes, if this world is all there is, it is nothing but vanity and vexation of spirit, a chasing after the winds, if that's all there is. But he ends that book by saying, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And he leaves us with the reality that there was something beyond this boundary of time which makes this world and this life worth living. If we have hope only in this life, Paul could say in another context in 1 Corinthians 15, we are of all men most miserable. If that's all we've got in this life, that's a disastrous way to look. And that's exactly where this world is today. Fatalistic, because they're not sure there'll ever be another generation. And you know what? As far as this old world is concerned, there may not be. Because judgment is coming, and it's coming soon. This world is on the verge of absolute economic, political, and military chaos. But there's something beyond, and it's in the heart of every individual, and no one can really not hold you in the trust. You can't do this. But you see, God has shown us creation, and He has put within us the reality of eternity. But man has rebelled against God. And that's what Paul was on to say here. We rebelled against God because when we knew God. Now folks, that's the diametric opposite of what we're taught in the theory of evolution. In the theory of evolution, we're taught that we came from moo
to goo, from goo to you by way of the zoo. That's the way we're talking. And as we came out of the slime, and we developed legs and arms and a thinking brain of some sort, we looked up into the heavens, and we began to worship the heavens, and eventually we arose higher than that, and monotheistic systems were developed beyond that, and now here we are at the top of the apex. Which is precisely 180 degrees from where Romans chapter 1 is at. Because when they knew God, we glorified Him not as God. And if you don't believe in creation, you got to believe in the flood. Because in every culture, there's stories that have been handed down about the flood. From Africa to Asia, to the Amazon River Valley, in the most remote and primitive tribes, there are stories in every culture about the flood, and no one knew God. But when they knew God, they did not glorify Him, they were not thankful. Problem number one, we were not thankful, and therefore we profess to be wise. Huh? But really, we became fools. And therefore we were suppressing, holding down the truth that we really knew. We knew the truth. We knew God. But we suppressed that truth. And evolution, and humanistic evolution is, in fact, the suppression of truth. It is not the exploration of truth. Good. What happened? In verse 22 it says, in the process of this, of our wizened hearts, we changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. The glory of the uncorruptible God. Glory, one definition of it, which I like and gets it somewhat added, is the outward manifestation of inward character. It is the outshining of that which is inside me. And it says here that we change the glory of the incorruptible God, that which is so glorious, that there shall be nothing that we can make that is like Him. Thou shalt make unto thee no graven images. Commandment number 2, right? Now, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God, and when they did that, we changed that glory into an image made like unto corruptible man. And, of course, then we had to have birds, and then we had four-footed beasts, and we had creeping things. Well, that's a downward trend, isn't it? I start out worshiping man, and beasts, and then birds, and then beasts, and then creeping things. Well, it shows me where they're going, where mankind is going. It gets further and further away. We suppress the truth. We change the glory. Now what else did we do? Well, it says in verse 25, not only did I change the glory, but I changed the truth of God into a lie. And in the process of changing the truth of God into a lie, what I did was I began to worship me. You see, when I begin to worship me, I change the truth of God into a lie, because when I begin to worship me, then I am not morally responsible to anyone but me. And my rights become the absolute most important thing in all this world. And if you've read any lawsuits or any judgments from the law courts of our country lately, you'll discover that that's exactly what they're doing. And therefore, if I am worshiping me, then my lust, what I want, as absolutely degraded as that might happen to get, is absolutely okay, because I'm not morally responsible to anybody but me anyway, am I? And so I'm not worshiping the creature anymore, now I'm worshiping me. Because I've changed the truth of God into a lie. I suppress the truth, I change His glory, and now I'm changing His truth into a lie. Well, by the time I get to that point, then of course, I really become really smart. By the time I get down to 28, and I say, well, I don't even want to retain. I have judged. I do not like to retain God in their knowledge. Not like to retain God in their knowledge. The idea behind that is this, that not only do I not like to retain God in my knowledge, I have tested and rejected God as being appropriate for my knowledge. I am above worshiping God. And now what do I worship? Well, if I'm not going to worship God, well, I finally get down to the fact that I am absolutely corrupt. And we won't read the ugliness of those next few verses, but I'm absolutely corrupt. When I get down to verse 31, it says, I am absolutely without understanding. I am a covenant breaker. I'm absolutely without natural affection. I am absolutely implacable and unmerciful. I am absolutely devoid of any kind of judgment. And I begin to worship evil itself, who, knowing the judgment of God, and they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do those things, but take pleasure in those who do them. And now, I have changed from worshiping God to worshiping an image, to worshiping self, to worshiping evil itself. That's the direction of mankind. God, of course, takes action against this kind of thing. And in these verses, verse 21, it says that the first thing He did was, and their foolish heart was darkened. He darkened the heart of man. So that their wills rebelled against Him. You see, when Pharaoh rejected God enough, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You see, there comes a point in our life when God's mercy ceases and He begins to harden our heart when we reject Him enough. Not only did He have their hearts darkened, but by the time we get down to verse 24, it says, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. And here we have their deeds. He gives them up to unclean deeds. And we're not even going to mention these unclean deeds that He gives them up to. And then in verse 26, He gives them up to vile affections. And they begin the most sordid of affections. And they call themselves gay. And then, of course, in verse 28, He gives them over to a mind that is void of judgment. A mind that cannot even have the ability to judge correctly. My heart, my mind, my will, my emotions, they're all gone. And man stands at the bottom of the heap, worshiping evil with a mind absolutely void of being able to judge whether it's right or wrong. That's mankind. That's the direction we go. And folks, We don't have to believe we're there. We're in verse 28, 29, 30. That's what we're at. Incapable of judging that. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judges another man. And yet yourself do the same thing that he did. But he does. For you see, here's mankind trying. Okay, now he says to God, he says, now wait a minute. You see, if I can judge somebody else, you see, I'll throw a spotlight off of me, won't I? You see, if I'm doing something wrong over here, then what I'm going to do is if I'm filled with envy in my heart, you see, I'm going to start blaming you for being jealous. You see, and all that I'm doing is I'm throwing the spotlight supposedly on you and not on me, and therefore somehow I justify myself because you're doing something wrong too. Because we're devoid of judgment. We can't judge according to truth anymore. We've changed the truth of God. But God is going to judge in truth. Verse 2 of chapter 2. God's going to judge. The judgment of God is according to truth. Therefore, he says to this man who is sitting here saying, well, he's done too, you know. It's not only me that's bad, he's bad too. He said, do you think by judging somebody else, by throwing the light on somebody else, you're not going to be judged? Oh, no. Everyone's going to be judged. And you're going to be judged according to truth. You're not going to be judged by the standard of comparing yourself with another man. You're going to be judged according to the truth of God. But God hasn't judged yet, says this man. I've been living like this for a long time, and nothing bad has ever happened. Nothing's ever gone wrong. Obviously, God isn't all that upset with what's going on, right? I mean, after all, he's not doing anything. Why? If he didn't like all these wars, you know, why wouldn't he come in and stop them? I mean, why didn't God come in and stop Saddam Hussein and all those folks over there, those old bad guys? Obviously, God must not think it's so bad. He must be not interested. Paul says, well, do you despise the goodness of God? Do you despise the fact that he is loving, forbearing? Do you think that somehow because he hasn't judged today that he's not interested? My friend, you're judging wrong. You're misinterpreting God. His goodness, his forbearance is so that you might have the chance to repent. But I'll tell you something. Every sin is being stored up. He's got a great big old container there, and everyone's going into it. And when the wrath of God explodes, it's all going to be judged. And all you're doing by misinterpreting God is storing up wrath against the day of wrath. But he says, I mean, I'm doing some things right, aren't I? I mean, is God fair? I mean, obviously I'm doing some things that they're not doing over in Asia. I mean, I'm better than Saddam. I'm better than some Hottentot in Africa. I mean, somewhere. I mean, is God going to judge us all alike? Verse 6 says that he's going to render it to every man according to his deeds. And drop down to verse 8 and find out what those deeds are.
He's going to judge every man who does not obey the truth. Do you walk in the truth?
But you say not everybody has the same kind of truth. I mean, these poor Gentiles out here, they don't have the same kind of truth as the Jews did. I mean, the Jews had God's law, the revelation of God. But the poor Gentiles, they didn't. I mean, how can God be fair judging the Gentiles and the Jew the same way? But did I ever say I was going to judge them the same way? For whoso sinneth apart from law shall perish apart from law. Now, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Skip verse 13, 14, 15, because that's a parenthesis. You gotta finish the thought, then we'll come back to 13, 14, 15. Verse 16 says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now go back and read verse 13, 14, and 15. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but it's the doers of the law that are judged. For when the Gentiles, which don't have a law, do by nature the things that are in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, and they demonstrate the fact that in the Gentile mind, in the mind of all men, there is the ability to discern between good and evil. We are a moral, responsible human being, and we know good from evil. You say, but different cultures have different things. Oh, let's be careful when you say things like that. Now, I might be able to go to Africa and have six wives, which I wouldn't be able to do here in America. Not that I want six. One's expensive enough. But the problem is that if you took one of those six wives from me in Africa, or you would take my one wife from me here in America, I still know what's wrong, don't I? We know the right for personal property, don't we? And stealing is stealing, no matter what culture we're in. And all cultures know the right to personal property. They know it's wrong. They know there are some things that are wrong and there are some things that are right. And this demonstrates that all mankind has, in fact, the law of God written in their heart. They are a moral, responsible human being, and they have a distinct knowledge of right and wrong. Every culture has a distinct knowledge of right and wrong. And if I know right and wrong, and I do wrong, I'm going to be judged according to my deeds, because I have not obeyed the truth. Even if I don't know God, even if I don't have the law of God, even if I don't have a Bible, they are still responsible to do right at all times. Every sin is a sin against God. Jew or Gentile, the law or no law, they are all responsible before God, and God will judge them according to truth and not according to what they knew, but how they obey what they knew. And that makes all the world guilty before God. All of a sudden, this Jewish boy rises up and says, now wait a minute, Paul. Be careful here. I mean, we had the law. I mean, we're privileged.
I'm circumcised. I get Abraham to my father. I'm better than a Gentile. I have a privileged position. I have an inside track on God, don't I?
Paul says, you who teach the law, do you break it? You who teach, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You see, says Paul, it says, circumcision, verse 25, if you're following me through here, circumcision verily profiteth if you keep the law. I thought circumcision was given in grace. Circumcision was given to Abraham, wasn't it? That's a long ways before the law, isn't it? 430 years, as I recollect Galatians telling me. And does the law make null and void the promises? So if I'm circumcised, I'm under grace. It doesn't work. Really? Mm-hmm. Note the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. And they murmur against God when they come across the Red Sea because they ran out of food. So God gave them manna. Do they murmur against God? God smite, as Moses smite the rock, and he gave them water. You see, they pretty soon they finally give themselves to be to Mount Sinai, don't they? God has been gracious to them, haven't he? He's brought them kicking and screaming out of the land of Egypt, across the Red Sea, complaining the whole way to Sinai. And he says, now if you will keep my law, I will make you a peculiar nation, a holy priesthood. I will be, you will be special to me. And there's no wonder. And so God says, I'm going to come down, I'm going to give you a law. I want you to follow it. You and me are going to enter into a covenant relationship. Is that okay? Yeah, fine, do it, says Israel. And so Moses goes up to the mountain, he gets the Ten Commandments, amongst other things. And he comes down the mountain and he says, okay, Israel, here's the commandments. Exodus chapter 24. I'm paraphrasing here a bit, but Exodus 24 is where we're at. So we come down from the mountain, Moses does. And he's got the law on it. You know, not even stones yet. That's still coming. But here he says, okay, here's what God says. Are you all set to do it? Everything that the Lord has commanded, we will do. Isn't that what Israel said? So Moses took an animal and he slew it, didn't he? And he sprinkled the book. And he sprinkled the people. And they entered into a blood covenant with their God that they would keep the covenants. So Moses goes back up on the mountain. And he stays up there 40 days because he's learning about the tabernacle and a few things. You see, he's getting all kinds of instructions from God and takes a bit. And so he comes, he's up there, they're communing, they're having a great time up on the top of the mountain, Moses and God, and the children of Israel get antsy at the foot of the mountain. And he said, we have, what happened to this Moses guy that brought us up out of Egypt? We don't know what happened to him. Aaron, make us gods so we can worship them and go back to Egypt, right? So Aaron takes their earrings and the gold and they threw it in the fire and out came the calf. At least that's what he told Moses. Sneaking suspicion, it was a little more valid than that, but that's what he told Moses anyway. And they fall down, they worship the calf. And so God says, well, you know, Moses, you know, this people, you know, I mean, they're doing some terrible things. I think you should go down and reprove them a little bit, you know, sort of straighten them out. Maybe you need to show yourself when you do that.